Hi, everybody. Welcome tonight to our discussion of Genesis chapters 36 and 37. Here's the theme tonight from Romans that we'll be studying next year. Paul's letter to the Romans. We know that in everything, God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. That's from St. Paul's letter to the Romans. St. Paul was a master of the Old Testament scrolls because he had one of the best teachers alive at the time, Rabbi Gamaliel. There are 16 scrolls that make up the Hebrew scripture, the Old Testament, we call it. But they have the Torah, which is the law, the Nevi'im, which are the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which are the other writings, and the T and K, and then they put two consonants in there so it can be pronounced Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. It makes up the full set of scrolls called the Tanakh, and it's the Hebrew Old Testament. And there's also the Talmud. Now, the Talmud's a collection of writings that covers the full gamut of the Jewish law and tradition, compiled and edited between the 3rd and 6th centuries. And the Talmud in Hebrew means learning. It's appropriate for a text that people devote their whole lives to study and to master. The Talmud is divided into 6 general sections called orders, and there are 6 orders of the Mishnah. They cover specific things like seeds, that's agriculture, or the Jewish holidays, or specific things about women, or damages. Those are more legal things with land rights and stuff. Holy things, according to the temple, and purity laws. And the Talmud is divided into these 6 general sections called orders, and each of which gets further divided into tractates, and each Meshita comprises perikim or chapters, and every paragraph within these chapters is referred to as a Mishnah. Now, a Mishnah is an authoritative collection of exegetical material embodying the oral tradition of Jewish law and the forming of the first part of the Talmud. There were many, many oral traditions. And I want to look at some of those tonight. Jewish scholars take scripture study extremely seriously. It's a lifelong pursuit. And Gamaliel was a leading authority in the Sanhedrin in the 1st century AD, and he was the son of Simon ben Hillel, the grandson of the great Jewish teacher Hillel the Elder. Gamaliel died around 52 AD, and he was recognized as a Pharisee and a doctorate of Jewish law. You remember him from Acts chapter 5. He was a man held in great esteem by all the Jews. And when Peter and John were arrested, he said, "Do not condemn the apostles of Jesus to death. Let's wait it out and see." And he was very wise. The book of Acts recounts that Paul the apostle was born in Tarsus, but he grew up in Jerusalem at the feet of Rabbi Gamaliel, according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. Photios, in other writings, Photios I of Constantinople, records that Gamaliel was baptized Christian by Saints Peter and Paul, the apostle, together with his son, Abibo, sometimes called Ababus or Ababus, and Nicodemus, another great Pharisee scholar. Clementine literature suggests that Gamaliel maintained secrecy about his conversion to Christianity because he could continue on as a member of the Sanhedrin and covertly assist other fellow Christians. And so Gamaliel became a master. He was a master of Jewish scripture, but now he is a Catholic saint. And so we can say, Saint Gamaliel, pray for us. The Eastern Orthodox Church venerates Gamaliel as a saint on August 2nd, and the tradition holds that's when his relics were found, along with the relics of St. Stephen the Martyr, Ababus, Gamaliel's son, and Nicodemus. The Catholic Church celebrates it on August 3rd, and they said that it was in the 5th century, by a miracle of his body, Gamaliel's body, being discovered and taken to the cathedral in Pisa, Italy. Now, where were Gamaliel's relics found? In the tomb of St. Stephen the Martyr. He was the first deacon and the first martyr, St. Stephen. We hear about him in Acts 6 and 7. And you remember who was presiding over the stoning death of Stephen, don't you? Saul, soon to be Paul. And Stephen knelt down, and the very last words he said, he cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." That prayer was heard for Paul. It was also heard for Paul's teacher, Gamaliel, and they both became fierce Christ followers. In 415 AD, a priest by the name of Lucian brought this message to Bishop John of Jerusalem. Strange news of a message he had for the bishop. "Make haste to open our sepulcher. By our means, God may open to the world the door of his clemency, and he may take pity on his people in the universal tribulation." This was a great time of tribulation for the Christians. The message had come from St. Stephen and his sepulchral companions, Gamaliel, Nicodemus, and Ababo. He had a dream. The relics of the four men were found according to the directions given to Father Lucian by Gamaliel in the vision, in the dream, who revealed that he had been buried in his own estate, about 20 miles outside of Jerusalem. And on August 3rd, the church's liturgical lesson on August 3rd says this: "At the rumor of what had occurred, a great crowd came together. Many of them who were sick and weak from various ailments went away perfectly cured. The sacred body of St. Stephen was then carried with great honor to the Holy Church of Zion." There's a painting of this scene, this dream that the priest Lucian had, where they opened the tomb of Stephen the martyr and found these four other bodies, Gamaliel, Nicodemus, and Ababo, all four buried together. Why do I bring this up? Because some of the most learned Jewish scholars at the time of Jesus Christ came to believe that he was the true Messiah, and they became Catholic saints because their Judaism was destroyed? No, fulfilled by Catholicism. And so we have to see sometimes the bigger picture, and we don't always see it. And Paul understands everything Jewish. He is a phenomenal theologian for the earliest Christians and still for us today. And Paul tells the Romans that we know in everything God works for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. In everything. Everything, really? Everything? Everything. Even Dinah? Even the evil rape of Dinah, God could bring something good from that? Are you kidding me? That led to murder. That led to Dinah's brother, Simeon and Levi, avenging the honor of their sister, their rape sister, and destroying the entire town. Dinah, you will remember, went out to visit the women of the land in Shechem. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, saw Dinah, he had to have her. And he seized her. He took Jacob's only daughter and he lay with her. And scripture says he humbled her. He humbled her. It's an interesting way to say he raped her. How are we possibly to explain this? How can any good come from this? Paul says in everything God works for good for those who love him. Okay, stick with me here. Remember back in Genesis 32. The same night Jacob arose and took his two wives. This is before he's coming to meet Esau, the night he fights with the angel. Remember this. Before he saw that angel, that night, Jacob arose and took his two wives, his two maids, his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took everything with them across the stream and likewise everything he had. We read over that and we didn't think anything of it. Not the Jewish scholars. Not in the Mishnah. They ask questions. Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled him until the breaking of the day. What's wrong? Jacob had 12 children at this time. Benjamin's not born yet, but Dinah was. He had 12 children, and it says that he only took 11 across the stream. That same night, Jacob arose, took his two wives, his two maids, and 11 children. One child was left behind. Which child? In the Talmud, in the Mishnah, one possibility of the child that he did not take in his personal company was his one and only daughter, Dinah. Why? Why? He's going to wrestle that night with the angel. They're going to wrestle all night until the break of day. Jacob is begging for a blessing. He pleaded and pleaded and pleaded to be blessed. He knew he had stolen that blessing from Esau. He had been wrestling with that sin for over 20 years. Please bless me. Please bless me freely. He wants a free blessing, not a stolen one. "What is your name?" the angel said. And he said, "Jacob. Jacob, the one who supplants, the one who deceives, the one who stole the blessing, circumvented it from his brother. Your name shall no more be Jacob, but Israel. You have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And there he blessed him freely and renamed him Israel. "You have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Jacob's fortitude and Jacob's perseverance to be forgiven by both God and man was granted. He now has a new name. He has the legitimate right to the Father's blessing. He's fought for 20 years with his inner demon. He has reconciled with God and with man. But remember, he would forever continue to limp. He'll never forget. We can't do deceitful things and then ask God the Father to bless them. We can't live a double life. God's not fond of duplicity. Jacob had striven with God for forgiveness, and now he has freely been given God's blessing. And he had also striven with men, his brother Esau, men plural. First, his father, the deceit of stealing the blessing from blind Isaac. He had striven with his older brother Esau. He had striven for years with Uncle Laban. Men, plural. He had striven against God and men, but he was ready to ask forgiveness, and he's going to try to make amends. So remember when he sent those waves of gifts before him to his brother? Before they met up, he delivered into the hands of the servants every drove by itself, and he said to the servants, "Pass on before me," and put a space between the drove and the drove and the drove and the drove. It was five waves. What was Jacob doing? He's buttering him up. He's buttering up Esau. He had a present for his brother Esau. Remember these five waves? 200 she-goats, 200 ewes, 200 mulch camels and their colts. That means they're female. 40 cows, 20 she-asses, females, 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 females. So he can quickly multiply his flocks and herds. This is a great gift. All those females to rapidly increase the number of animals in Esau's flock. But if he really wanted to butter him up, what else would he have included? Female humans, rapidly to increase the number of Esau's tribe. Princesses of Israel, his nation, he would have given to Esau. In this culture, he might have offered princess brides. But many rabbis over the years suspect that Jacob purposely hid his one and only daughter, Dinah, from his brother Esau. That night Jacob rose with his two wives, his two maids, and his 11 children, hiding Dinah. Some Jewish commentaries record that Dinah was locked in a chest so that Esau could not see her beauty and want her, asking Jacob for his only daughter. This is part of the rabbi commentary. After the brother made peace and the yoke was broken, as Isaac had promised in his blessing, the brothers parted ways and Jacob did not come back like he said he would. Remember? Dinah was safe now. And when they arrived in Shechem, she could be let out of the box. This beautiful coming of age, Dinah was not locked up anymore. And the outgoing girl, raised with all brothers, went out to see some of the other town women. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw Dinah, he seized her, he laid with her, and humbled her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the maiden and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, "Get me this maiden for my wife." Now the rabbis debate, Jacob should have trusted God. Perhaps Dinah would have been a good wife for Esau. Maybe the helpmate that God created, a helpmate showing Esau the way back to Abraham's God, Isaac's God, Jacob's God. When Esau was 40, you'll remember he took Judith, a Hittite wife. He took Basemath, another Hittite wife. He made life unbearably bitter for his mother, Rebekah, these Canaanite wives. Perhaps the entire city of Shechem could have also been converted to Jacob's God through Dinah. The rabbis believe a woman can change the culture. They were pro-woman. They knew what a woman could do, a helpmate could do. By Dinah marrying Shechem the Hivite after the defilement instead of the calculated, cold-blooded murder of the entire city. God hates rape. God hates murder. This is God's pedagogy, the way he teaches his people over time. The rabbis realized the powerful effect that women have on culture and on spirituality. This woman, Dinah, and the God of Jacob could help this whole culture change, perhaps. In his letter to women, John Paul II said this, "As I wrote in my apostolic letter, the church desires to give thanks to the Most Holy Trinity for the mystery of woman, and for every woman, for all that constitutes the eternal measure of her feminine dignity, for the great works of God, which throughout human history have been accomplished in her and through her. Thank you, every woman, for this simple fact of being a woman. Though the insight through is so much a part of your womanhood, you enrich the world's understanding and help to make human relations more honest and more authentic. Women will increasingly play a part in the solution of serious problems of the future: leisure time, the quality of life, migration, social services, euthanasia, drugs, healthcare, and ecology, etc. In all these areas, a greater presence of woman in society will prove most valuable, for it will help to manifest the contradictions present when society is organized solely according to the criteria of efficiency and productivity. And it will force systems to be redesigned in a way which favors the processes of humanization which mark the civilization of love. The time has come to condemn vigorously the types of sexual violence which frequently have women for their object, and to pass laws which effectively defend them from such violence. Nor can we fail, in the name of the respect due to the human person, to condemn the widespread hedonistic and commercial culture which encourages the systematic exploitation of sexuality and corrupts even very young girls into letting their bodies be used for profit." Now, we've come a long way, haven't we? A very long way, right? "Now Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were in with cattle in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they come." We see some passivity there on the part of the father, Jacob, the father of Dinah, acceptance of what happens without an active response of resistance. Shechem's father, however, Hamar, went out to speak directly to Jacob. That was very brave of him. "The sons of Jacob came in from the field. When they heard of it, they were very indignant and very angry because Shechem had wrought folly in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to have been done. And Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Only on this one condition will we consent to you, that you become as we are, and every male of you be circumcised. And on the third day after circumcision is the day that the brother Simeon and Levi come in to avenge the defilement of their sister Dinah. On the third day, two of the sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came into the city of unawares and killed all the men. They slew Hamar and his son Shechem with the sword. They took Dinah out of Shechem's house and they went away." Now, this murderous act, this bloodshed, will cost number two, Simeon, and number three, son of Jacob, Levi, by Leah. This is going to cost them the birthright. It's going to cost them a possibility of the father's blessing. "The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister Dinah had been defiled. They take the flocks, the herds, the asses, whatever was in the city, whatever was in the field, all their wealth, they take as plunder their little ones and their wives, the little ones and wives of Shechem, all that was in their houses, they capture and make their prey. So women and children now become objects of plunder and part of Jacob's nation. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You brought trouble on me by making odious to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Pezerites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household.' But they said, 'Should Shechem treat our sister as a harlot? Can anything good come from the evil of rape. We know, says Paul, that in everything God works for good, for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. What good could possibly come from rape? One school of rabbinic thought records the oral tradition that Dinah conceived a baby in her defilement. Pope John Paul in his letter says, in contrast to these sorts of perversion, which great appreciation must be shown to those women who, with heroic love for the child they have conceived, proceed with a pregnancy resulting from the injustice of rape. Whew. Dinah, the rabbis say, was pregnant from the rape of Shechem. A Jewish tradition claims that Jacob was penalized for preventing Dinah from marrying his brother Esau. Before his encounter, Jacob sent his family across the Jabbok River, as we're told in Genesis 32. That same night he arose, he took two of his wives, his two maidservants, and 11 of his 12 children. The Midrash asks, where was Dinah? And answers that Jacob had locked her in a chest, saying that Esau should not see her and take her from me. God told Esau, you withheld Dinah from your brother, and due to her good attributes, God told Jacob this, excuse me, you withheld Dinah from your brother, and due to her good attributes, she could have helped reform him. Since you did not want to give her to Esau, who was circumcised, you are punished through her being taken by one who was uncircumcised. That would be Shechem, the son of Hamor. You did not give her in legitimate matrimony, therefore you are being punished, Jacob, by her being taken by Shechem illegitimately. Another Midrash account said that Dinah was impregnated by Shechem and gave birth to Asenath. Jacob's sons wanted to kill the baby, so it would not be said that there was harlotry in the tents of Jacob. Jacob, however, brought a gold plate and wrote on the name of the Holy One, blessed is he. According to another tradition, he recorded on the plate the episode with Shechem. Jacob hung the plate around Asenath's neck and sent her away. God dispatched the angel Michael to bring her to the house of Potiphar in Egypt. Interesting. Another exegetical account says that Dinah cast Asenath on the wall of Egypt, the wall surrounding the palace. And that day Potiphar went out for a walk with his servants next to the wall and heard the infant crying. And when they brought the baby to him, he saw the plate and the record of the episode. Potiphar told his servants, this girl is the daughter of great ones. He brought her to his home and gave her a wet nurse. Potiphar's wife was barren, and she raised Asenath as her own daughter. Consequently, she was called Asenath, daughter of Potiphera, and she was raised in the home of Potiphar and his wife as if she were their own daughter. Now remember this, okay? In contemporary Jewish art, there is an artist, Richard McBee, who writes in painting. These are contemporary, but this is the rape of Dinah. Dinah innocently went out to explore her surroundings and was raped by Shechem, prince of the city. Now, the slaughter of the men of Shechem. Dinah's brothers, Simeon and Levi, wreak vengeance for the rape of their sister, murdering the entire male population and plundering the city. You see, they've been circumcised. Now, Jacob saves Asenath. Dinah, raped by Shechem, gives birth to Asenath, and the baby was seen as the child of shame by Dinah's murderous brothers. To save her, she was sent away by her grandfather Jacob with a necklace that identified her as holy and taken by an angel down to Egypt, as recorded in the Midrash. Asenath arrives in Egypt now. Once in Egypt, Asenath was adopted by the childless couple, Mr. and Mrs. Potiphar, in the Midrash again. Asenath is discovered by Joseph. Joseph, fully accustomed to his role as Egyptian prime minister, this is later in the story, is adored by all the Egyptian women, but he notices one shy maiden who seems to be different. Asenath brings Joseph home to meet Mr. and Mrs. Potiphar. Pharaoh then gave Asenath to Joseph as his wife, inadvertently reconnecting Joseph to his true Jewish past. Asenath confirms Jacob's crossed blessing. Her role was to remind him in simple myriad of ways of his family, his heritage, his role as Jewish leader, especially as she became mother to his two sons, future tribes of Israel, Manasseh and Ephraim. As simultaneous survivor of sexual violence and bearer of identity and tradition in a foreign environment, Asenath assured the Jewish future. So we know that in everything, God can work good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. We'll get back to more of that a little later. This is a painting of Dinah kissing her daughter Asenath goodbye, her daughter of rape with Shechem, kissing her goodbye as she's being taken away to Egypt. Okay, then we get to Genesis chapter 36, and we have a whole running chapter of Esau's descendants. Esau, his other name will be called Edom. He takes wives from the Canaanites initially. I'm going to skip through most of this. He's blessed, as Jacob prayed that blessing, what was left that he could give to him. But he has cattle, he has land, he has members, numerous of his household, property. His possessions become too great. Both boys are blessed greatly. Their positions are too great that they must split even further apart so that the land can support both of their growing kingdoms. Esau goes to Seir, the hill country of Seir, which is Edom. So if you look at a map, Ammon at the top, then the kingdom of Moab, remember, the Ammonites and the Moabites, these are Lot's daughters by paternal incest, make those kingdoms of Ammon and Moab. Now we have the kingdom of Edom, which will be Esau's people, and they'll be the Edomites, also a thorn in Israel's side down the road. Remember when Isaac's father gave him that leftover blessing? Father, you've given the blessing away. Is there anything left for me? He said, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. But when you break loose, you shall break his yoke from your neck. That happened when forgiveness came, when the two brothers kissed, embraced, there was forgiveness and the yoke was free. And the two brothers become independent, separate nations. These are the descendants of Esau, the father of the Edomites of the hill country of Seir. He'll have this near the Sinai wilderness, Mount Seir, in the kingdom of Edom. In the hill country of Seir is a rich red craggy land. The descendants of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. Now, his wives get a little bit confusing because in Genesis 26, we were told that he married the two Hittite girls and Rebekah thought she would die. Then in Genesis 28, he realizes that these Canaanite women are displeasing to his parents. And so he went to Ishmael and married one of Ishmael's daughters. Do you remember that? In addition to the Canaanite wives he had, at least they're also sired by Abraham. And then today in Genesis 36, we get another account of more wives. And so it's possible some of the family trees show Esau having up to six wives. It gets a bit confusing. They also have many chiefs. And his sons become chiefs, and that's showing us that his kingdom is growing. And it says these are the kings now who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. So they become a kingdom first, they assign kings, and Israel will not because they have one king, which is God. And so they haven't ascribed to kings yet, but Esau's kingdom has. And there are chiefs and kings. And now we go to the meat of today's lesson, Genesis 37 and Joseph. Jacob dwelt in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Cana. This is the history of the family of Jacob. Joseph was 17 years old at this time. He was shepherding the flocks with his brothers. He was a lad with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. He's closer in age to them, the midwives, the maidservants. And Joseph brought an ill report of the other brothers to their father. No one likes a tattletale. Joseph's a snitch. He's checking on the other brothers, mostly the sons of Leah, for his father. Mrs. Fluffernut, Billy keeps calling me a tattletale. No one likes a tattletale. Also, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his children. Is that a good parenting technique? Because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a long robe with sleeves. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other children, and he says it's because he's a son of his old age. Do you buy that? Was it really because of his old age? Some of you are old. You like your youngest kids the best. Who should have been Jacob's first son? You're forgetting something. Jacob loved Rachel. He met her at the well. Remember, it's the most incredible love story. They met at the well, and Jacob kissed her, and he started to weep. Remember? He loved her. He served 7 years for Rachel. It seemed to him only like a few days because of the great love he had for her. But on the wedding night, deceptive Uncle Laban took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Now Jacob becomes his first wife. He said, "You'll have to complete 1 week, and then we'll let you have the other girl if you work another 7 years." You remember that? Finally, many years later, Rachel will conceive. This is the wife of his love. This is the wife he fell in love with. This is Rachel's firstborn son and Jacob's what? 11th son. He has 10 sons before Joseph, but this is the first son of the wife he loved. Jacob's beloved Rachel died in giving birth to their second son, Benjamin, son number 12 for Jacob. Jacob must dearly miss the love of his life, Rachel, but Joseph is a reminder of their love, and he is Jacob's favorite son. And it probably has nothing to do with his age, but Joseph is always a reminder of the father's great love for Rachel. Now, when in Genesis did we last see an array of colors like this? Every color under the rainbow. It was a covenant with Noah. God had sent a bow in the rain clouds, a bow of many, many colors. And God said, "This will be a sign of my covenant, my love for you." A colorful reminder of the Father's love, his covenantal love, which always means family. Joseph will wear a rainbow coat of many colors to remind him of his father's great love for him. God the Father has many sons, right? Whom he dearly, dearly, dearly loves. All of you men here today. But God the Father had one son whom he called his only beloved son. Was Jesus God's favorite son? Are we jealous of Jesus? No, because God's love is infinite, and we know that. We know he has enough for us too. Did God have a favorite wife? Are we jealous of Mary? Because she's a highly favored daughter of Israel. Both these favorites will use their gift of life as a total gift of self, conforming to the perfect sacrifice to win our salvation. So we're not jealous of them. We're very thankful for them. But both will be conformed to total sacrifice throughout their lives. So we have to see the big picture of what's going on in Genesis. God's first wife, God's Leah, will be Israel. God's second wife, his bride, will be the church. God's first marriage will be nullified by God's death on a cross in the second person of the Trinity. They don't know any of that yet. But the widowed bride, Israel, will be invited to be incorporated into God's new spousal union with the one church. It's a big picture, but it's hard to see it when you're in the middle of it, when you're just a speck on the painting. It's much easier when you step back and look down with a bird's eye view of the whole story. So this is one of my favorite stories we're beginning now. It's a story of Joseph, and Joseph is a typology of Jesus Christ. a very, very strong, maybe the strongest typology in the book of Genesis, Joseph and Jesus. So spiritually, as we're going through these next chapters to the end, you want to try to see Old Testament Joseph through the lens of New Testament Jesus, the antitype, the one who's greater. Looking together through two lenses, the Joseph lens and the Jesus lens. And it's a very, very, very strong typology. Jesus will be the antitype of Joseph, who will bring a new covenant coat of many colors for all brothers. They all have the same father. Jesus will bring a white baptismal garment of a new creation, freed from the blood stain of original sin in human DNA. Both coats will be stained with blood. Paul tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ as a garment, a new covenant garment of white cloth, purity, sinlessness. The blood of Christ will wash away all our blood-stained DNA of original sin and create us into a new family, a new creation family. We sometimes say we are an Easter people. Both Joseph and Jesus will have blood-stained clothes offered back to the Father. These are Hebrew scriptures. So why don't some of the Jews see these obvious connections? Because they're not reading through these glasses. They don't have the two lenses, the lens of Jesus. They don't have the binocular vision of two lenses. There's a monocular lens. You can buy them. This I just thought of on my own today. It was like you could get a monocular. That's just one lens. Some people like those. They're easier to put in your pocket. They're smaller. Or you can get binocular lenses, or two lenses. Binoculars give us a much wider view and much greater depth perception. So he's the God of two testaments, the Old Testament monocular, the New Testament, together with the Old Testament, is a binocular view, a greater perspective, more depth in the story. The monocular lens, one eye, can only take in the visual field presented. A binocular, two lenses overlap with a greater field of vision and a greater depth of perception. So we take the two testaments together. And this is what Paul figured out. This is what Paul saw. And this is what he wrote to the people of Corinth. But their minds, and he was talking about unbelieving Jews, their minds were hardened to this day. For when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ was the veil taken away. They can't see it through the monocular lens. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, Torah is Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, a veil lies over their minds. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is lifted, it's removed, and the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord, and we are changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So with us, because we have the New Testament and we see through Jesus, the veil has been lifted. We understand the Old Testament in a different way. The Father tore the veil from top to bottom in the temple, the Holy of Holies, at the time of the crucifixion, and humanity has now had access back to the Father once again through Jesus. He's the only way back to the Father. And so now going back to the story with these double lenses, okay? When his brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than all his brothers, they hated Joseph, and they could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they only hated him all the more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." Well, his brothers, you know that went over real well. His brothers said to him, and these are Leah's sons, Leah's six sons. They're all sons of Leah. They're tight. These are tight brothers. Joseph used to play with the maid's kids, with Bilhah and Zilpah's kids, the younger kids. These brothers of Leah, they stick together. "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or have you indeed to have dominion over us?" So they hated him all the more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream, and he told about his brothers about it. "Behold, I dreamed another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he's just being truthful. He's just telling what he dreamed. But when he told it to his brothers, his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him, and he said to him, What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves on the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this saying in mind. Now, his brothers went to pasture their flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing in the flocks at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." And so he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word again." So Joseph goes out to find his brothers. He sent him from the valley of Hebron. He came to Shechem. You know what happened at Shechem. That's where Dinah was raped. Not a lot of good happens at Shechem in this passage. A man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, I pray you, where are they pasturing the flock?" The man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. You can see from Bethel where he started up to Shechem, up to Dothan, is quite a journey. They saw him afar off, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. To kill him. And they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And then we shall say that a wild beast has devoured him, and we shall see what becomes of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, Reuben the firstborn of Leah and Jacob, when Reuben heard it, he delivered him out of their hands, saying, "Let's not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but lay no hand upon him." What is Reuben's motivation? Reuben is Jacob's oldest son, and he may have been trying to get back into his father's good graces. If you recall from last week in Genesis 35, while his father was away, Reuben made a power play with his father's maidservant Bilhah, his father's concubine. He lay with her, and Israel heard of it. And Israel is not happy with Reuben. Reuben said to him, "Shed no blood, cast him into the pit in the wilderness, but lay no hand on him, that he, Reuben, might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father. If he brings Joseph, the favorite son, back to his father, he might get back in his father's good graces again. Maybe he can get that oldest son's blessing again, the double inheritance, the birthright. By rescuing Jacob's favorite child, Reuben could win Jacob's favor back. So he has ulterior motive here. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the long robe with the sleeves that he wore, similar to the way his own brothers of Israel, stripped Jesus and put a scarlet robe on him. This is you can see the passion of the Lord in this passage. You can see the typology if with your spiritual eyes. And they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. So they put this kid down into this deep, 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 deep pit. It's dark. Jesus also, the typology, the antitype. Jesus was put down into an empty, dry pit at the home of Caiaphas, the high priest of Israel. The house of Caiaphas, it's today in the church of St. Peter in Gallicantu in Jerusalem, Israel. It's 100% certain the spot where Jesus was held in a pit before trial with Pilate. He was lowered down into this dry pit for the night. When you go stand in this pit, it's 100% certainty that Jesus Christ's feet were on the same ground you're standing on. There's a small book in the corner open to Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is a psalm written by David, but it could have been prayed. It was prayed probably that night by Jesus. It probably would be one that would resonate also. It was after Joseph, but it fits for him too. It's a prayer for help and despondency. "Oh Lord, my God, I call for help by day. I cry out in the night before thee. I am reckoned among those who go down into the pit. Thou hast put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep, and caused my companions to shun me. Thou hast made me a thing of horror to them. Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer thy terrors. I am helpless. Thy wrath has swept over me. Thy dread assault destroys me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in upon me together. Thou hast caused lover and friend to shun me. My companions are in darkness. This is the same feeling Joseph would have had being thrown in by his own brothers. Down in the pit, screaming, crying for them to help him, crying to get out. And what did the brothers do? They sat down to eat. Did you catch that when you read this passage? They sat down to eat. This kid is screaming and crying. They look up, they see a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. They have camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh. They know they're rich. They're carrying it down to Egypt. And Judah, the fourth son of Leah and Jacob, Judah says, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let it not be our hand upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers heeded him. Then Midianite traders passed by. They drew Joseph up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. We know Jesus was sold by his own brothers for 30, his own brother, his own apostle Judas Iscariot, for 30 pieces of silver. You see the back and forth of the two stories. They took Joseph to Egypt. Now, from Dothan, where they were, all the way to Egypt is a long journey. They think they will never, ever, 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 ever see Joseph again. And they made money. And they're done with him. Now, when Reuben returned, he must have been out with the animals. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he rent his garments, he rent his clothes, he tore them, and he turned to his brothers and he said, "The lad is gone, and I, where shall I go?" What's he worried about? Himself. Now I can't take him back to dad. Now I'm still in the doghouse. Now I don't have the graces of father. How is this going to be for me? They took Joseph's robe, listening to Reuben and his concern. They took Joseph's robe. Reuben's the oldest brother. He's responsible to bring this young kid back to his father, especially his favorite son. The brothers side with Reuben. They took Joseph's robe. They killed a goat. They dipped the robe in blood. They sent the long robe with the sleeves and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. See whether it is your son's robe or not." They don't know. And he recognized it and he said, "It is my son's robe. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." And the Oscar goes to Sons of Jacob. Award-winning performance in deceit and duplicity. Jacob rent his garments. He put sackcloth upon his loins. He mourned for his son Joseph many days. Just as old Isaac, his father, was deceived by a son, now he, Jacob, is being deceived by sons. What comes around goes around. You reap what you sow. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, and he rescued. He refused to be comforted. Jacob said, "No, I will go down to Sheol, to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold Joseph to eat in Egypt to who? To Potiphar, the office of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Joseph is going to meet someone in the house of Potiphar. Do you remember who? Aseneth, the daughter of rape that Dinah kissed goodbye many, many, many years earlier. It tells us in Genesis 41 that Pharaoh gave Joseph in marriage to Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Before the year of famine came, Joseph had two sons whom Aseneth, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore to him. So Joseph and she wed, and Joseph and she have two sons, and those two sons will become part of the 12 tribes of Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. So we know that in everything God works good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Dinah, the only daughter of Jacob and Leah, may have contributed much to the story of salvation. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we know you have a plan, and we know that in everything you can bring good for those who love you. Many of us have situations in our lives that we see no way that anything good could come from it. But we know if we trust in you, Father, that you are a God of miracles, you are a God of impossibilities, and that you can bring good out of everything for those who love you. We can't always see the big picture, but you do, Lord God, and we praise and thank you for that. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus.